Good morning. Open your Bibles with me to, Good morning now. Open your Bibles with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 11. Chapter 11, of course, is a term bankruptcy. In many ways, that's what chapter 11 is in Revelation. A world bankrupt because of sin and rebellion against God, and God is calling, He is calling them to account. And we have been for a while on a hiatus, which included me going to Israel, and then now back from Israel and been looking at the issues and things around the season of Easter. And now we're ready to get back to our main course here, our main schedule, which is working our way through Revelation. Hopefully we'll be able to finish it by the end of this year. Depends on, got a lot of things to go that are going to be tedious as the chapters unfold. We're building up to some big issues here. But anyway, chapter 11 is where we are. If you'll look down there at verse 14, we're going to read all the way through the end of the chapter. And the second woe is past. This is the trumpets. We're in the midst or the end of the trumpets. Six have already sounded. The sixth one was called the second woe. The fifth one was called the first woe. The last one, the seventh trumpet, is called the third woe. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly, he says. And the seventh angel sounded. Here's the third woe. And there arose loud voices in heaven, saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks. Thee thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who art and who wast, because thou hast taken thy great power and hast begun to reign. And the nations were enraged, and thy wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to give their reward by their bondservants, the prophets, to the saints, and to those who fear thy name, and the small and the great, and destroy those who destroy the earth. And the temple of God, it says, was in heaven, was opened. By the way, we always think of the temple being on the earth. I say, where's the temple of God? You say in Jerusalem, or it was the tabernacle in the wilderness. And I would remind you, as often as we come to it in Revelation, those were only models. Those are prototypes. They're not the real one. The real one, both the temple and its articles, have always been in heaven. Here's an example of that. Notice, the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened. And the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple, and there were flashes of lightning, sounds and peals of thunder, and an earthquake and a great hailstorm. We're going to get to it much later in Revelation. But this temple, along with its holy city, which is Jerusalem, is going to descend out of heaven, is going to be forever in on planet earth. And we're going to have that experience. If you know Christ, you're going to be seeing this temple someday. But the prototypes, as I said, were built by Moses, Solomon, Herod, and then there's one coming for the end times that is described in the book of Ezekiel. All prototypes. They're all just simply models of the real one that is in heaven. Nonetheless, we're at this place here called the third woe, if you will, after the second, between the second and the third, or I should say between the sixth and the seventh of the series. We have three series of seven, three tiers, if you will, stepping down into horrendous judgment. First the seals, then now the trumpets, and then the bowls, and always these are scheduled. Six come in rapid fire, and there's a break between the sixth and the seventh in each one of these scheduled tiers. And we've been in a break now for a chapter and a half, and we're ending that break here with the blowing of the seventh trumpet, and we'll inaugurate the final series of seven. But it is a part of the overall design, as I've said before, and maybe you weren't here, but I'm not aware of a more overtly organized book anywhere else in the Bible. All the books in the Bible are organized. Some are clearer than others. Some are not so clear. Obviously, the Holy Spirit inspired the whole thing, so the organization is detailed. But as far as the overt organization, there's not a book more organized than the book of Revelation. People who say otherwise demonstrate to you that they have never studied it. All right? I would not listen to another thing that they had to say about the book after that if they say something to that effect, because the overt organization is just, wow, it's just really big. Among them includes what we just read here, which is we have basically given to you, you have a mini table of contents for what is going to proceed from this point on in Revelation. Revelation can be confusing, but as I said, the Lord has gone way out of his way because of the organization of it to demonstrate that it doesn't have to be. If we'll study it, get it in our heads, we can follow it. And part of what he's doing here in verses 14 through 19 of chapter 11 is he's given us a forewarning. These are the things that are coming. He's laying them out, and they're going to fall just exactly as we read them here in the order that we read them. So you had this table of contents given to you of the things that are, as the angel blows the trumpet, these things don't all immediately happen. He's simply inaugurating these things and telling us, the Holy Spirit is, what's going to be taking place from here on. As we see, as we go into the next chapter, we're going to be able to see that these things are going to begin to take place. Now, we have a pattern here in Revelation, this communication, if you will, of the certainty of things. God communicates these things. It almost sounds like they're happening right then, but He's communicating them in a language so that we can comprehend the certainty of it, and that is one of the characteristics of Revelation. There's this almost but not yet type of language. I like to call it imminent language. You get this feel that it's going to happen at any moment. Here it comes. And it's the way, in fact, it's the way the Revelation was introduced to us. If you recall, Revelation chapter 1, verse 1 has some very important implications for us. Just to consider when we consider this whole imminent language that God says, here it comes, and then there's quite a long time before it actually happens. But He's trying to communicate to us the certainty of it again. But notice how the whole book starts. The revelation of Jesus Christ, by the way, that is the title of the book. We don't come up with a title. That's the title, because that's what this is. The revelation of Jesus Christ, because apparently there were some things we didn't know about Him, and that is absolutely true. Which God gave Him to show to His bondservants, that's us, the things which must shortly take place. It's unfortunate that we speak English. It really is, especially when it comes to the Bible. Now, I say that to say we think English is a great language, and I don't have a problem with English. It's the only language I speak, and I don't do that very well. But it's unfortunate because, especially when we bump up against a very highly advanced language like the Koine Greek. Again, we always like to think that we're evolving. You've been taught that baloney in schools and other things for a very long time. The problem with that baloney is there is no evidence to that effect. One of the biggest evidences against it is the devolving of our languages. There are no languages as far as intricate languages, very detailed, very sophisticated languages that exist on the planet Earth anymore. The evidence, though, is prolific that we did have very detailed. One of those is Koine Greek, which is what your New Testament is written in. Other one, ancient Chinese. A lot of the Eastern languages are, they're almost as if they were an alien race compared to us, with a much greater capacity for language and other things. And since then, we've had to come back. Again, science says we came from caves with grunt and groans and, you know, sign language and dragging our wives around by the hair. But the evidence shows, guys, that we were much more sophisticated in the past and that we are devolving. We are unraveling. And that's, of course, exactly what the Bible says about that. And the evidence says the same thing. There is no scientific evidence that disproves the Scriptures. There's opinions that disprove the Scriptures. But again, they are opinions based upon preconceived ideas of people who do not examine the evidence. Don't listen to them. Okay? Anyway, Greek language, very sophisticated. Translated from the Greek language into an relatively speaking, unsophisticated language called English, we come up with translations like this. It's a good translation. The problem about it is our interpretation. Shortly take place, many have read that to say that John wrote this, inspired by the Holy Spirit, expecting, and the Holy Spirit also demonstrating, that the things of Revelation took place sometime right after John wrote it, AD 90. Sometime way back in the past, all the issues and all the things and the tumultuous things we read in Revelation, many scholars say this. I'm not a scholar, and I'm not among those who say it either. Many scholars say, though, that this is an indication, clearly, that the events of Revelation took place sometime in the past. Sometime not long after John wrote the book of Revelation in AD 90, all the events of Revelation took place. Now, there's a couple of problems with that. First of all, the word. Shortly take place is only a single word in the Greek language. They could say a whole lot more in their language than we can, much more accurately. The word in the Greek language is the word tachai, which is where we get the word tachometer from. It is not a time word. It is a speed word. You have a tachometer, most likely, on the dash of your car. It is not a timepiece, is it? You don't tell time by it unless sometimes time goes forward and backwards and you rev it up to around 7 and then boom, everything goes bad, right? It's a speed dial. It is not a timepiece at all. You don't tell time by it. You simply tell the speed of the rounds of your motor is making. And by the way, if it's making 7,000 RPMs, you need to back off of it or you won't keep that motor very long. But it's a speed word. has nothing to do with time. It's not like it, even though the interpretation, again, our translation seems to indicate that, it's not like John is saying it will happen right away or in a few days. Those are completely different. Those are time words. It's not a time word. It's a speed word. In other words, maybe a better way to say it is that when it does happen, it will happen with speed, with great RPM. And as we've seen, if you've been with us through the study of Revelation, that the majority of Revelation is referring to it only a seven-year window in time. Just 7 years. Thousands of years of human history. God's going to bring it all to an end in 7 years to the day. In fact, he tells us that multiple times. He gives us the exact days and the months and the years and everything. Breaks it down very carefully for us. So it's going to be with speed. Again, there are those who say that they suppose that John was writing this and the Holy Spirit inspired it to indicate that things of the Revelation took place sometime in the past, and that they will say also that the book of Revelation is nothing more than a history book, and it has no bearing on our current standing, and there's nothing in this book, they will say, that is going to happen in the future. It is something that happened in the past. Again, that's their interpretation, an unfortunate one, of this Greek language. Now, we're not going to argue Greek words. Let's just simply argue facts. If that's your position, then here's what you're going to have to swallow, and it's going to be a tough swallow. You're going to have to say, for instance, that the great day of Christ's wrath has already come, according to chapter 6 of Revelation. You willing to say that? You're going to have to say that the 144,000 of Israel and the related countless number of Christians who are as a result of these evangelists going to Christ, that that's already taken place, according to chapter 7. You're going to have to say that the devil has already been cast in the lake of fire, and I would to God that it was so. And that the Antichrist also and the false prophet, we also know who they are, and they have also been cast in the lake of fire sometime in the past. You're going to have to swallow that in order to go with this position. You're going to have to say that the final judgment has already also taken place, and that the new heaven, new earth, and the new Jerusalem are already inaugurated and in our presence. If this is it, guys, I'm upset. I really am. I was expecting more. You're going to have to say that every tear has been wiped away, according to chapter 21. You're going to have to say that the people of God, now also every one of us, see God face to face, again, according to chapter 21. You're willing to say those things. You see what I'm saying? This position that takes this interprets this to say that this revelation and the events in Revelation has taken place sometime in the past and is therefore only a history book for us and has no relevance whatsoever for our future or anything that we should be looking forward to. That position is not just wrong, guys. It's absurd. It's not just a matter of quibbling over the Greek language. It's a matter of just simple facts. Come on, please. It demonstrates a lack of knowledge of the Scriptures, which is, to me, not forgivable. You just simply can't say that kind of thing and not say, I'm sorry for saying it, in my opinion. Nonetheless, you have this immanent language that God communicates with, and it is a pattern in Revelation. He gives you this impression that things are coming, they're coming, they're coming, it's going to happen, because he is trying to stir you up. He is trying to make you upset. One of the major purposes of Revelation is to scare the pants off of you. It states that multiple places. John himself, who experiences these things in visions as he's caught up to heaven, is scared beyond his wits, does some stupid things, and writes them down. I would have never written them down. Bows down before an angel on two different occasions. I would have never written that, but John's a great man. I don't claim to be. Verse 17, let's move on. Verse 17, it says here that they praise the 24 elders. He says, we give thanks to thee, O Lord God the Almighty, who art and who wast, because thou hast taken thy great power and hast begun to reign. It would be a mistake to read this and think that God currently, if he's going to reign, only beginning to reign then, that he currently is not reigning. It would be a mistake. Now, if all we did was read that verse and we had no other scriptures to compare it to, maybe we could come to that conclusion. But because of the preponderance of evidence, which is in your text here, it demonstrates multiple times that God has always, will always, never has done anything other than reign. What they're talking about here, as we're going to see, is that they're praising him because he's actually demonstrating. He's going to take all the authority that he's divvied out to different respective individuals and authoritative individuals. He's going to take it all back, and nobody's going to have it ever again. He himself is going to be king over everything, and it's going to be evident to all. Every eye, the scripture says, will see him. But first of all, let's just demonstrate from the Scriptures that he is currently reigning. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 25. He, speaking of Jesus, must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Now, are all his enemies under his feet right now? So what does that tell you? He's reigning. He has been reigning since there was enemies, since man and a woman decided to rebel against the will of God, and there became more than one will on planet Earth. God has had enemies, and he's been reigning. He was reigning before that. But he's been reigning nonetheless. Even in the midst of his enemies, God reigns. Another place, Psalm 22, verse 28. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. May not look like it. Doesn't matter what it looks like, guys. It doesn't matter if you can conceptualize this and it makes total sense to you. Acknowledge what it says first, okay? That's where it starts. A lot of things we come to in the Scriptures and we look at it and we say, how can that be? I'm with you. There's a lot of things. In fact, I look at that one and I say, how can it be? But here's what we need to learn. Let it be, all right? If it doesn't agree with the way you perceive things and it doesn't make sense the way you understand things, that's okay. It's okay. Maybe you will come to the realization, maybe it'll make better sense later on, but it doesn't have to, listen, for you to agree to it. It doesn't have to make sense between your narrow ears for it to be right or wrong. There's a plenty of stuff that you don't know. Me too. So we can just simply say, okay, I don't get it, but I believe that God is right. That's a smart move. That'll get you a long ways. That means when God comes around with more information later on, you'll be open to it. But for you to say, I'm not going to believe it until I understand it, you're going to be ignorant for a long time. You're going to stay ignorant because God's going to withhold evidence from you. He really will. He's looking for the heart that says, God, I believe you even if I don't understand you. And that heart he blesses with knowledge, with information, with understanding, with comprehension. That's the one who makes progress in truth and understands and puts things together. That's the heart that makes the difference. So anyway, we got this verse. Consider this one. Matthew 28:18, Jesus speaking, all authority has been given. Now, he said this 2,000 years ago. In heaven and on earth, there are no other places. All authority is his. This, of course, has lots of ramifications. But among them, as he says, as he gives us our commission, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Nothing can stop us. Why? Because he has all authority. We're his servants. We're his ambassadors. So we should take that to heart, should we not? Nonetheless, we're considering here just his authority and the fact that he reigns. All power and authority is his. There is no authority. There is no power on planet Earth, even among the devil himself, that is not ultimately God's. God has given the devil the right to rule. That may mess you up. Sorry about that. But you chose him with your sin. And so with your choice, he says, okay, then you get your, you know, you want to choose a dark way, you get a dark lord. That's the way it works. Here you go. Consider this passage, Romans 13:1. This clears it up real well, doesn't it? And it may muddy the waters for you too, but let's consider. For there is no authority except from God. Okay, who it is. And those which exist are established by God. Every president, every prime minister, every congressman, every judge, every governor, every mayor, every policeman, you name it, who has authority, they are using borrowed authority. It ultimately is God's. Now, that brings up a lot of questions, a lot of problems. I thought the wicked people were not from God. And let me just say this. You cannot blame wickedness on God. Don't ever do it. You're mistaken when you do. But God does allow wicked people to come to authority. It's very clear in the Scriptures. Very clear that when a wicked person comes to authority, God has allowed that person, because all authority is his, he's allowed that person to come to authority because he is judging the nation over which that person rules. So it's not ultimately the electoral votes or our votes in the ballot box. It's not ultimately our decisions that determine who gets into the presidency or the prime minister or the king or whatever, who decides it. God does. You can blame him for it, all right? But ultimately, if you've got a bad guy, who do you have to blame? Yourself. And if you don't have a bad guy, who do you have to thank? God. Because he's been merciful to us. We've been mercifully treated as a nation for now over 200 years. We've had good rulers. And in my very strict opinion, saying nothing about who we have in administration, we are headed downhill, evidently. because of judgment. I'm not saying don't go vote. I'm not saying don't go protest. I'm not saying don't say or sign documents or whatever, but you must understand that we are where we are because of judgment, because all authority is His. People don't just go get it from Him, okay? He grants it or He doesn't. And so what He grants, you need to take instruction from. They did in the old times. You need to now. You need to understand where this comes from. But nonetheless, consider, He rules and reigns over all the nations. And that includes, by the way, we got Adolf Hitler, we've got Saddam Hussein in this group, don't we? It's instructive. It's instructive. So remember, His primary reason right now for reigning is not to bring judgment, but to bring sons to God. To bring women, men, boys, and girls to a trusting relationship of His Son, Jesus Christ. And through that relationship, a relationship ultimately with the Father who rules and reigns over it all. That is why He's working the way it does. That is why, listen, why it seems like some people are getting away with stuff. But they're not. They're not. He is not, at least immediately, exercising judgment against them, which is the way we would do things. You mess up and I strike you with a lightning bolt. All right? God is not currently acting that way, but that day is coming. It is coming. It only appears like people are getting away with stuff. But guys, they're not. God doesn't miss anything. Judgment's going to be very thorough, down to the last word. Every idle word that a man speaks, he will have to give account from it on the day of judgment. Jesus said, every last word that you speak, maybe you should speak less. It's a thought. Maybe a good thought. So it's going to be very thorough. People aren't getting away with stuff, but God's primary reign right now is to bring a people to Himself. He's not wanting that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. That is His heart. That is where He is reigning. He's reigning in the hearts of people. That's where He's reigning. But He will eventually reign over everything, because He already does. But it will become evident, and that is exactly what the 24 elders are praising Him for, that now what He has always possessed and always done, which has always been His, He is now exercising it evidently. Okay? And the word here that it says there actually in your book, in your text here, it says, because thou hast taken thy great authority. That is a violent word in the Greek language. It literally means to wrest, to yank. So He's entrusted these individuals with authority, even though they thought it was all theirs. He's yanked it back from them because it's never been theirs. They've only had it on loan, and they're going to be judged according to how they've handled it. He takes it all back, never to give it away again. And He begins to reign, and the 24 elders say, praise God. And I could add to that, when the day comes, and it's going to be right, it's going to be well, it won't be in my timing, it won't be the way I would have done it, but it's going to be right. You can be confident of that. God's going to do it right. He won't need any of us to tell Him how to do it. He's going to take His great power. He's going to do exactly what it really, the right way to do it. So those who thought they were in authority, as we see there, if you continue there in verse 18, those who thought they had their authority, the nations, notice, they're going to get ticked. Because God now is, well, we thought this was our stuff. We thought we could say it. We thought we had the power. We thought we were smart. We thought we put ourselves in office or the electoral or whatever. And they're going to get really ticked at Him, as it says there in verse 8. The nations were enraged. And notice, and thy wrath came. We have a great commentary, actually, in Psalm chapter 2, written by King David, about this very event right here. Notice what he says. Why did the nations rage? Same reference in the same event. And the peoples devise a vain thing. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take their counsel together. It's the stupidest thing I've ever read. Against the Lord and against His anointed. That is really dumb. By the way, the word anointed, do you know what that is in the Hebrew language? It's the word pronounced Mashiach. We pronounce it Messiah in English. It's speaking specifically, it was the title of a Hebrew king, but it specifically came to be reference only to the ultimate king who would come, who would never be dethroned, and we know Him to be Jesus. The rulers of the earth take their counsel together against the Father and the Son. And notice it even gives us a quote of what they're saying here. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords. I mean, that's about as presumptuous as it possibly gets. I'm going to tear the controls of God off, but that's the way people are. I am my own little God. I am my own little universe. It's no different than the decision Adam and Eve made. It doesn't matter what God said. He said, don't eat of the fruit. Let's just try it because we can make our own shots. God made us in His image, which means we have volition. We can make a decision. We make a decision, and we decide we want to run our own universe. I want to be just little me with little planets revolving around me, and God can't stop me. Well, wrong. You can make a decision, but God most definitely will stop you. One way or the other. Either you stop in repentance and confession and humility and say, God, to you belong all the authority, all the rights, all everything. I exist. I'm even breathing your air. I am even your person. My spirit was from you and is coming back to you. And all these things belong to you. And that person will be rescued. But the person that continues in his or her rebellion is doomed. Because God is going to yank it all back. And it won't matter. Counsel against the Lord. They say, let us tear their fetters apart. I mean, what kind of fetters are there out there? How is God controlling people today? We look at the world and we say, God doesn't seem to be controlling anything. Au contraire. Consider, for instance, the morality, which is still has some dominating effect. It is a fetter. It is a power that restrains wickedness. There is a norm that says you ought to do, you shouldn't steal, even though they do. You shouldn't lie, even though we do. You shouldn't defraud. You shouldn't rape. You shouldn't murder. You shouldn't pillage. You shouldn't do these things. There is a norm out there in our society that is a pressure in our world. It's a pressure to do what's right. It's a pressure. We pay our law enforcement and our government officials to enforce norms. But who says, this is what our society is asking right now, who says what's right and wrong? Let's get rid of that stuff. They've done it in other places. Go to Mexico. They have the same laws we do. They just don't go by them. Human life is worth nothing over there. None whatsoever. Because they've thrown off authority. We don't answer to God. We're the rulers. We're the kings. I kill you. You kill me. We do away with this. We do with that. Nobody can say. Our nation's headed there, guys. We're headed south or whatever, whichever direction you want to say. We're headed in a bad way because we're throwing these things off. There's coming a day in which the world as a whole is going to throw off justice and morality and the laws of God because these things are restraints to them. They're fetters that hold them back. And they're going to head off in a bad direction. And when they do, God is going to put a real hard stop to it all. Again, we sit back and think people are getting away with stuff. And I guess in the short run they are, but in the long run they won't be. They're not. One other thing I think, which is an important commentary on our current maybe just attitude in our world today, is what it says there at the end of verse 18. Notice it says, thy wrath has come, and the time to give the reward to thy bondservants, the saints, and to those who fear thy name, the small and the great. And then notice the last phrase there in verse 18. And to destroy those who destroy the earth. Now it set up two different camps, right? The servants of God, the children of God, those who know Christ as personal Savior, and the other camp is what? Those who destroy the earth. There's no middle camp. You either belong to God, by the way, that must be those who rescue the earth, and just draw an extrapolation from this, I think it's accurate, and those who destroy the earth. So, know Christ as personal Savior, have righteousness and a relationship with God because of the blood of Christ, which is what we're going to be celebrating here in just a little bit. Or, if I don't have that, what am I according to the description of the Word of God? I'm a destroyer of the earth. I got a degree in wildlife, Texas A&M University. Texas A&M is not a tree hugger school. It is a good old boy, roughneck, redneck. That's why I like to go there. I got a degree in that field because that was something I was already doing. Seining up fish and killing and skinning and all that kind of stuff. It was just, and they give me a degree for it. I thought it was great. Now, I came in contact while I was there with another side of those who like or who enjoy the environment, different from me. I come from a God-fearing position in which we eat the fish and we kill and eat the deer, but we manage it carefully. We're careful with respect to God. We recognize that He's given us authority. We don't mismanage it. We don't mishandle it. But with respect to God, there's another group out there that has no respect to God whatsoever that wants to manage the environment. And they are a very tree hugger. And they're as messed up can be. They will strap themselves to a tree over here in the Northeast to save a spotted owl. And the next day, they will be at a protest for women's rights to kill their unborn children. That's nuts. They're crazy. They're insane. That's these people, guys. You know, they would be inflamed if you said that they are the destroyers of the earth. We're not. We're the protectors of the earth. I'm telling you, if they're godless, if they don't have a relationship with Jesus, according to my Bible and yours, they are destroyers. They are destroyers. They don't like it. Tough. It's not my estimation of who they are. It's God's estimation of who they are. And my job is to agree with what God says. That is who they are. One need only to go to nations. For instance, we look at our nation and we say, well, we're protectors of the society. You know why? Because we've been godly here for a long time. Now it's going away. But we've had the norms of the law of God and the teachings of the Scriptures published all through our nation. We've had the power brokers in our nation for a long time, not anymore. Have been very committed Christians. The writers of our documents, the Constitution, other things, very committed Christians, very God-fearing people. And that was the way our government was and our laws and our society was established. And so we have become, as a result of it, a nation that have protected, although not that well, protected the environment, protected animals and other things. We could have done a better job. I'm not saying we're perfect at all. No, we're close to that. But nonetheless, you can see a very demarcated difference if you go right straight across the river over here. Human life isn't worth this much. So what do you think it means to be a spotted owl across the river or a tree? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. You can see very clearly, just simply, you don't need any more information. Go with me to Israel sometime. It's like the Garden of Eden over there this past spring. It was unbelievable. But around Israel, on every side, one side's an ocean, but on every other side is Arab nations. Not God-fearing, Allah-fearing, but he's not a God. He's the devil the last time I checked. Really. He's the best description of the devil I've ever come across. You can see Israel, a God-fearing nation, not totally, but by and large. It's against the law to cut down. It's a federal offense to cut down a tree over there. You don't even think about shooting an animal over there. They protect their stuff very well. You ride along their borders, though, and you can see where they're, but you don't need to know this is the border of Israel and that's the border of an Arab nation. You know how you know? Because on this side it's green, and on that side it ain't. They got nothing to do with their environment. No care whatsoever. And it's not a polemic against the Muslims, even though I don't care nothing about that religion. It's a polemic, listen, against the God-fearing as opposed to not God-fearing. Those who know Jesus and those who don't know Jesus, they are the ones who protect and take care of the things because they understand that they are in a trustee. They've been trusted with these things from God. And those who have no respect for God, so they have no respect for anything God has made. And I don't care who they are. I don't care what they say and what organization they're ahead of. If they don't know Jesus, they're in it for only selfish reasons. And when their selfish reasons don't fit anymore to it, they'll do away with it. I'm telling you, anybody that can kill an unborn child can do anything. Anything. So, anyway, there's my little soapbox. Got it dirty. Now we're ready to move. The wrath has come. That's the reason why they're praising God. Their wrath ultimately now has come. Those who looked like they were getting away with stuff, the 24 elders are saying now, no longer are doing that, even though we know that they weren't. That wrath has come, it says. And again, wrath is not God flying into a rage. Wrath is accumulated culmination of disobedience and disrespect to God that has happened over centuries. Just consider this as a commentary to that. Romans chapter 2, verse 5. But because of your stubbornness, this is the Holy Spirit speaking to humanity. Because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. It's a cumulative effect, you see. It accumulates in your system like arsenic till it reaches a toxic level. And then it's accumulating in the blood system, if you will, of humanity, and then it's going to reach a toxic level, and God's going to end it. He's going to stop it. It's an accumulation. You think God missed the stuff that you did? I'm telling you, unless you've come to Christ, unless you've trusted His Son, your everything is to your account. And you're going to have to answer for all of it. The idle word that you spoke, the thing that you thought, the direction you went, the person you hurt, you're going to answer to all of it. It's accumulating. It's coming. God won't fly into a rage. He will just simply tick over the top and say, okay, now I'm done with it. And that's exactly what they're praising Him for. This now God has actually reached His limit. And now He's bringing an end to everything. Now, wrath isn't exactly a cool topic. You don't hear it a lot in pulpits, unfortunately. You certainly won't hear it on television that I've seen. Maybe they're out there. From the popular preachers today, because according to our new theology, God seems to be more of a servant of ours as opposed to we being a servant of His. Because I can name it and claim it and snap my fingers and God goes like a Western Union boy and He brings me my money and He brings me my health and He brings me my food and He brings me this and that. He makes everything work good for me. Because I just do what God, I just tell God what to do and that's what He does. Guys, do we have to say any more to say that that's messed up? No, we live for His pleasure. We exist because I'm alive today because He wants me to be. Not for any other reason. He doesn't owe me a blessed thing, nor you, nor anybody. No, we exist for His pleasure. And so this whole wrath thing doesn't come up in among most preachers today because it doesn't work too well with how God ought to serve us. No, we don't serve. God doesn't serve us. We serve Him. And we're going to answer to Him someday. The fact is there's a day coming in which, listen to me carefully, in which the indignation of God is going to break forth unrestrained against those who oppose Him, against those who will not accept His gospel through His Son, Jesus Christ. Unrestrained, omnipotent power against every single human being and everything and everyone that is contrary to Him. The good news is, though, that this day is not it. We live in the day of grace, the day of salvation, the day in which God is holding back. The day in which, even though I committed a sin 10 minutes ago, He did not strike me dead with a lightning bolt. But that day is not going to last forever. It's not going to last. The day in which God has withheld His wrath and He's leading many to righteousness. His call is for forgiveness. Not wanting us to get what we so richly deserve. That is where we are today. But listen to me. This day, this great day, has a scheduled end. It's coming. It's coming. If you already know Him as Savior, then that scheduled end is a great thing for you because it's going to be done for you. But ultimately, it is a responsibility now for us, isn't it? To tell them. Ultimately, what is salvation? Flee the wrath that is to come. Flee it. Whether it be this judgment of the 7 years in Revelation, or are you personally passing away and standing before God, having to face Him with all of your sin on your account. Either way, we're responsible to tell the truth. And again, do I have to tell them? Do I have to win them over? No. Do I save them? No. We don't save anybody. But we have to tell them God rescues, God saves, God heals, God fixes lives. But He has set it up such that He requires us to speak that message to the world. Angels aren't doing it. Television certainly isn't doing it. It's got to come from us who know Him personally, thus who know where things are going, so that we can tell people, listen, don't go there. Don't go there. Don't wind up where you're heading. You don't want to be there. Warn them. Let's pray. Lord God, we have to warn them. Wrath is not a popular subject in our society. We all want to talk about God and how good He is and how, whether we say it overtly or not, how He serves us and does what we want Him to do. But it's a false theology, God. You are a great God. You do work for us mercifully. You do so many things, God, that we do not deserve. And every day on this side of getting what we do deserve, every day like that is a good day. But God, we live in a day in which there is going to be an end. A scheduled end in which you're going to stop giving away your authority. You're going to stop putting up with sin. You're going to stop leaving the impression upon our human minds that somehow people are getting away with things. You're going to put a stop to all that. And it's going to be shown that you are a righteous God. You're a God who misses nothing. You're a God who, as greatly as He has loved through the cross of Jesus Christ, so greatly will He judge those who have rejected that cross. Lord God, we thank You that You're going to do it. Not our way. It won't be in our timing. It won't be how we would have done it. But when You do it, it's going to be right. We praise You along with the 24 elders for God. You do, and You will reign. Thank You, God. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.